Good morning.
Good morning.
Greetings to each one of you in the name of Jesus. It is good to be here again today. And as we were encouraged already to think about, we do have many blessings. God is very good to us. And we have so much to be thankful for. Trust you've all had a good week. And few people missing here today, but I trust they're having a blessed time where they are. I appreciate the things that were shared here this morning already, not because of who I am or what my position is, but Paul here is talking about the well-being of the body of Christ. And I believe that is so important to see in whatever role we fill in that when God gives us a role to fill, that we take that role with humility and let God empower us to fill that role. And it's not about me or an individual, but it is about the body of Christ. It is about the glory of God, the one who we serve. And that is our desire, to bring honor to him. And so I'm thankful for what was spoken of this morning. And I'm thankful to be here, to be able to worship God with all of you here today. Now let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with a group of believers and to look into your word and to talk about what you have to say to us and to talk about how it applies to our life today in this time, while we are living here in this society. And I pray, God, that you would continue to give us your wisdom so that we would know how to live that out in a way that truly honors you. I pray that you would continue to guide us as we look into your word. Help us to hear your voice as your spirit speaks to us through your word. Pray, God, that you would be with those who aren't here today. Give them a blessed time. Give them safety as they travel. Pray that you would be with each one of us in our weaknesses, whether it's physical struggles, spiritual struggles. Help us to trust you, to rest in you, even though we may seldom understand the reasons for the things that we deal with, the surroundings around us, people's choices. Pray that you would draw us ever more into a focus on you, allowing you to guide and equip our lives, that we ourselves, each one of us, can fill our role and then also experience the blessing of being alongside fellow believers and together doing the work of Jesus as a body, as your body. So we thank you, God, for this blessing. Guide us as we look to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, today for a title, I have chosen Worth Living For. We hear the phrase sometimes, worth dying for. And I guess that's probably part of it too, but worth living for. I'd like to begin by turning to Philippians chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 12, Philippians chapter 1, and verse 12, familiar verses, the words that Paul wrote, and he speaks there about his life, his purpose, his outlook, his vision, and his focus. And so let's start here. In verse 12, but you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So here is a kind of a testimony of Paul's outlook in his life. And Paul went through some pretty difficult things. But he has this faith, which he expresses in verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You know, how often have I said, why is this happening to me? Or why is this going on? Paul was resting in the faith that the things that were going on in his life were for the cause of Christ. And that is quite an outlook in Paul's life that he had. And he gives testimony of that kind of faith and outlook in his life. He understands that, as he goes on to express, that because of his life and his experiences, even his difficulties, there are other people that have the confidence to openly preach the gospel. He understands that some of them are doing it for selfish reasons. Some are doing it because they like to argue, perhaps. Some are doing it because they like to stir up discussion, selfish reason. They're trying to be important, perhaps. But others are doing it because of goodwill, because they care about people. They truly care about people. Others are doing it out of love. They truly love Jesus and they love people, and they are speaking of him. But Paul is recognizing that, because of his experiences and because of the work that he is doing, other people are carrying on the work of preaching the gospel. And so, Paul is one that has found a purpose in his life. He has found something that he says it's worth living for. Even though because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, he would be so much easier just to go to be with Jesus. How many of us have said that already? Oh, it'd just be so much easier to not have to deal with what this life has put in front of me and just go and be with Jesus. Paul expresses that. But he recognizes that while he is here, he has got a reason and a purpose to live. I listened to the testimony of a man that, I don't know if he still is, but he was actually a comedian that I enjoyed listening to. Not very many that I really get much fun out of listening to. But he was giving his testimony about how his life was a wreck. He was just really struggling. Him and his wife, their marriage had, their relationship was just over. They were living together, and he kept trying to figure out some purpose in life, trying to figure out their relationship, and he just wasn't getting anywhere. He couldn't even find a real job, he said. He applied at Domino's, like, you know, how smart do you have to be to get a job making pizzas or delivering pizzas? And even they rejected him. He said life was awful. And after a number of years of struggling along, his wife said, let's get a divorce. He agreed, and 10 minutes from the courthouse, while they were going together to file the paperwork, his wife said, whoa, let's think about this for a while. And so he said, okay. And they went back home. This is how bad it was. He was sleeping in the guest room. And then one day his wife met a homeless woman that she connected with, and she said, we have a guest room. Come, you can stay in our guest room. So he said, I had to move back in with my wife. And things were just really bad. And then one summer, well, on his doing his rounds, doing his comedy shows, he met another comedian. This guy was independently wealthy because he'd sold a business, and he said he wasn't even all that funny, but he always wanted to be a comedian. So he was a comedian. He said it didn't matter that he wasn't funny. He had all the money he needed. But as they were sitting at an airport one day, this guy, the wealthy comedian, a wannabe comedian, started talking about the Bible. And the other guy was like, oh, I don't want to hear it. I'm an atheist. I don't want to hear about the Bible. And so the other person said, well, have you read the Bible? And the guy was like, no, I haven't read it. And so the other guy said, well, you're not an atheist. You're a moron. And he said it made him so angry. And he said, why? He said, if you were an atheist, you would read the Bible, you would study the evidence, and based on evidence, you would come up with there is no God. He said, you're not an atheist, you're lazy. And so he took it, basically because the rich guy was his way into some of these nice golf clubs that he liked to hang out with. So he took that. But the rich guy also said, I want to sign you up for a course where they mail you tapes every once in a while, and you can listen to these tapes, and it's teaching about God in the Bible. He said, okay, whatever. And as time went on, he was collecting these piles of tapes that he never listened to. But the next summer, his wife said, hey, the children and I we're going to a different state. We're going to stay with my dad for the summer. And she said, you better get your life together. And he was desperate. He didn't know what to do. He knew that something was wrong, but he didn't know what to do or where to turn. Nothing he tried worked. And so finally, one day he saw this pile of tapes, and he was like, well, whatever. And he stuffed one in his cassette player, and he started playing it. And some of the message kind of grabbed a hold of him. And so he kept feeding these tapes in one after another. And he finally began to understand that it was possible to have a life within him that flowed out, serve others. And his testimony was, I have found something that's worth living for. And he said, a man hasn't lived until he has found something that's worth dying for. And he said, for him, his faith and the ability to share with others, to share that faith with others, he said, that's worth dying for. He said, I'm truly living now because I have learned that I can have life within me because of Jesus. And out of that relationship with Jesus can flow a life of serving others. And he said, I finally feel like I am living. So no man has truly lived until he has found something worth dying for. And I believe that this is Paul's testimony here as well, that he is saying, I have a life that is worth living. I have a life, I have a purpose that is worth living out. And that purpose, this man, Paul, who discovered his purpose, it filled him in a way that he would not be sidetracked. It didn't matter if it was beatings or shipwreck or threatenings or prison. Paul found a way to keep on ministering to others. And it was his relationship with Jesus, such a close relationship that he would actually have preferred to go and to be with Jesus over continuing on living. But while he lived to encourage people and to preach the truth of the gospel and give practical teaching on how to live that out, to live out, for people to live out their faith. Here's the teaching of the gospel. Here's practical ways to live it out. And it was the passion of his life. Now, we can kind of get the idea that people like Paul are somehow like different. They're not like real normal people. I mean, all they do is preach and talk to people about the Bible and talk about God. And I believe Paul was a normal person. I believe that in his travels and in his interacting with people, I think he talked about what was going on with political powers, political changes, kings and rulers and new laws. I think he talked about that. He probably talked about weather and storms, about the market for tents, and did you see the price of materials recently? And on, like normal people. I think Paul had those kinds of discussions. I think Paul was a normal person, but his driving passion in his life was Jesus Christ. I don't know why I do this, but I sometimes get the idea that certain people are just different. And there was a well-known missionary here not too long ago, and as I interacted with that person, I shouldn't have been surprised, but I kept being surprised at how normal he was, how easy it was to just talk about lots of normal subjects that we all talk about. It was easy to do, but it was also easy to realize what the passion of his life was. That was Jesus Christ. And to see the work of Jesus being done in other people's lives. And I think that Paul was the same way. He had lots of normal conversations with people, but he was never sidetracked from his purpose, and his purpose was always on his mind. Now, somebody sent me something the other day that talked about how Jesus said that we can sin within our hearts by what we see. We don't have to actually carry out the action in order to sin. And so building off of that was the idea that our focus, our visualization creates physical changes in our body. Not actually, that's probably not the right way to say it, but it sets up structure in our mind and in our body for the way that we act and we interact or react to lots of things. Structures are built into your brain to record thoughts and images, and these structures teach your body new skills. They prepare you to conquer the next challenge. You know, sometimes that's why, you know, really good athletes, not sometimes, but this is why good athletes practice over and over and over and over. They spend so much time practicing because they are trying to mentally and physically build into their bodies the actions and the reactions that is needed to succeed. And these structures, we sometimes call them habits, work to either promote health or disease. Health or sickness in our lives as we build these structures in our brains that cause us to react in a certain way. And so often we end up categorizing certain things, and we'll say that good things work toward good health, and bad choices, bad things, work towards sickness. And so we can go down, we can make a list of good things, you know, steak, eggs, cheese, salad, vegetables, all that kind of stuff. You know, that works for good health. You feel good. And over here, you can put your soda and your chips and your ice cream and all kinds of stuff that tends to have bad results and work toward unhealthy things. And so we make this list and we categorize it. And if we're really honest and we're really good about it, we will choose the things on this list over the things on this list. Now, this list here, most of that stuff on that list isn't going to make us sick instantly, and we can have some, we can enjoy some soda and some chips and some pizza and ice cream at times. And, but we recognize that this is better than this is. And so we want to make sure we get enough of this versus this. But the point of what I'm saying here is that if we indulge in this too much, our appetite for this list just increases. And the more that we make excuses to enjoy this, the less resistance we have when we get hungry to say no to this and go to the extra work of putting together a salad or steak or whatever. And we can even get into the habit of indulging in these things and then say, well, I'm going to have just this now for a whole week to make up for this. And we build habits. You know, the people that I find kind of annoying, although they are inspiring, are the ones who have disciplined themselves to the point where they seem to have no inclination whatever to eat the ice cream and the chips. You know, to me, that's kind of annoying. Why is it so easy for you? Well, there are a variety of reasons, but one of the big reasons is they have disciplined themselves. They have built a structure in their brain that makes it easier to make the choice. At one time, it probably wasn't easier. But the problem is I have fed myself too much of this good stuff, and I have given myself too many excuses to enjoy it that I get hungry for it. And it's like, well, you know what? I'll be good all next week or whatever. You know, a friend that told me that if he leaves the house hungry, he's going to stop at the store and get a couple of big donuts and eat them. And he knows he's going to feel rotten afterwards. And the trouble is we do that and then we say, why'd I do that again? I knew better. And here I am. I feel terrible because I made these bad choices. And so when we think about how we deal with so many different things, we are building structure in our brain that either was going to hold us back, give the ability to hold us back from the bad choices, or is going to be continually giving us excuses to indulge in the wrong choices, and we build up that structure. And actually to the point that these habits can lead us to act without conscious choice. And unfortunately, speaking from experience, oh no, why did I do that comes afterwards. Somehow going into it, that's pushed aside, but it's what's afterwards comes afterwards is, oh no. So as we build these habits or these structures in our brains, they can lead us to act without conscious choice, or they can cause you to take the check and to take charge of every single thought because you understand their importance. So there's a positive side to this structure as well. As we build the proper structure in our brain, that structure can cause you to check and take charge of every single thought because you understand that importance. Now, there's a Bible verse that says something like that. Anyone know what that verse is? Take every thought captive. Thank you. Yes. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is willfully guarding and taking charge of every thought and examining that thought with what Jesus has to say. And if it doesn't line up with what Jesus has to say, we throw it out. And we bring that thought process into obedience to what Jesus has to say. Taking every thought captive. Let me read over that again. These structures, these habits that we set up in our brain by the choices that we make, by the things that we take in, the things that we experience, they can lead you to act without conscious choice, or they can cause you to check and take charge of every single thought because you understand their importance. Guard your heart. Guard your inner man. Guard your mind. I want to turn to that 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And read those verses. Let's Second Corinthians 10, I think it starts in verse 2. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So dealing with that thought process, allowing God to equip us to be able to deal with the thought process so that we deal with it in a proper way, and we can overcome those habits that guide us into the wrong choices. I remember years ago, Josh, do you remember how many no's you have to say to change a habit?
I think there was, what I do recall, that if you have something that's affecting you, so 30 repetitions, that's how I remember it, that where you had not been jammed, you start to accept.
Okay. Yeah, repetitions that aren't accepted can become a habit, and also I believe that making a conscious choice to reject starts to turn that habit the other way. And so a person's focus will shape the drive that is within. So we've looked at how our thought process and how our actions can build habits. I think that's all a process that most of us would recognize in ourselves. The ease with which we accept or reject, is it food or what have you? Our focus and our end goal will shape the drive within. As for Paul the Apostle and the Apostles, that was Jesus and his kingdom. That was their focus. And as they gave their time and their life, they truly lived. They expended their life for an eternal purpose, and it was something that was worth living for. But I brought all that into the picture that helps us to see and to understand, I believe, our reaction to stresses of life and how we are going to react to it. And for Paul and the apostles, whatever stresses, whatever difficulty that came their way, it always turned them back to Jesus, to his kingdom, and the purpose in their life. And so they are known in a certain way for what they did and for what their life's purpose was. Now, through history, many people have desired greatness and power. If you like reading history or hearing about history, you know as well as I that through history, there were many people that wanted to be powerful. They wanted to be famous. Maybe even tried to figure out how to live forever, to always be a ruler. I was told that Saddam Hussein was intent on rebuilding the ancient city of Nineveh because he wanted to revive that kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom that was so powerful. We've heard about Hitler, Stalin, the Roman Empire. Before that, I don't know if I have all these in order or not, the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, leading the whole way back to the Tower of Babel, where they first said, let's build a city and let's make a name for ourselves. And God came down and interrupted that work. Just recently, Erica forwarded me a podcast where a guy was talking about the Assyrian Empire, and I found that so fascinating because in the story, it kept intersecting with the Bible. And even the person who did the research and wrote the story didn't seem like he was much of a believer, but he did bring in, for historical purposes, different writings from the Bible. And what a fascinating story that is. The Assyrian Empire lasted around 700 years, and they were a very powerful, very wealthy empire, basically because they took everybody else's wealth and power. Ashurbanipal, probably not saying that right, but he was one of the kings. He's regarded as the last great king of the Assyrian Empire. He was one that, he was actually being trained to be a priest, and so he was taught to read and write, which is unusual for the Assyrian kings. They all kept really good record, but they usually had scribes. But this king learned to read and write because his older brother was supposed to be king. But his older brother died, and so their father decided that Ashurbanipal would rule the Assyrian Empire and his brother would be king of Babylon. And so they set that all up, and everything went well for a while. But the brother who ruled Babylon rebelled against the Assyrian king. And as the way was with Assyrians, they dealt very harshly with anybody who rebelled. And they went there, and after a long siege, Ashurbanipal and his armies totally destroyed the city of Babylon. And his brother, who had wanted to be king over the whole known world, rather than admit defeat, burned himself in his own palace, rather than to give up. And it was a fight for greatness. Their clay tablets are preserved. If you go to the right museums, you can still see them to this day. 2800 years later, you can see their tablets, and people have translated their tablets and learned their writings. But this king desired to be the greatest, to be the strongest, the most powerful. And toward the end of his life, the writings kind of stop. And they don't know how he died. Most of those kings, their death was recorded because they were assassinated by somebody, a brother or a family member. But this man's end is not recorded. But there is one tablet that where his words toward the end of his life were recorded, where he bemoaned his ill health and the fighting within his family, and he said, "A curse is upon me." And he went on and on bemoaning the terrible state that he was in. Somehow a sense of doom and gloom had come upon him. His actions in destroying his brother and his kingdom, he felt like everything was crumbling around him. And he thought that a curse was on him. His empire felt like it was crumbling around him. All his writings before that talked about his greatness, what he had done, what he had conquered, his goals for his kingdom. And here he was at the end of his life, and he felt like there was a curse upon him. His son tried to undo some of his dad's destruction, and he rebuilt the city of Babylon. And it was somewhere in that time, it must have been, that Jonah went to Nineveh and preached, because the Bible would tell us there was a great repentance. So I don't know if it was Ashurbanipal or if it was his son, but somewhere in that time, somebody's heart was touched, I guess. And the son tried to redo the damage or undo the damage and rebuild the city of Babylon. And it's just an interesting story how, there was actually a prophecy recorded by someone who prophesied destruction of the empire. And so the son came along, and then I think it was Ashurbanipal's grandsons. After one of them died, very shortly after, the several sons gathered armies and fought against each other, and the kingdom started to collapse in civil war. And the Babylonians marched up there and did to them what they had done to everybody else, just totally destroyed the city. And if you read Nahum, it talks about the destruction of the city. And so this empire that had stood for 700 plus years was totally destroyed, to the point that about 200 years after, somebody from Greece traveled through that area, and they saw these massive ruins. And he asked the locals, "Who lived here? What kingdom?" They didn't even know. They didn't even know. So totally was that kingdom and his people just wiped out. And so what kind of gave me chills up my back was As I heard and read more about that, some of you have probably heard about Gilgamesh. He was either real or imaginary, I'm not sure, an ancient king of the Assyrians. He wrote a flood account that very closely mirrors the account in Genesis. Whether it's a real story or not, it said that he was trying to find the secret to living forever. And he was going to travel to the place where the dead were. And he wrote that he found it a house of dust where these people just laid hungry and thirsty, and there was no escape. And he was told that life which you look for, you will never find. And it struck me when I read Nahum, because, let me see, is what he called the place of death, the place of death, he described as the house of dust. And a long time later, what was predicted in Nahum chapter 3, verse 18, thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria, thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. That was a prediction, and it kind of gave me the chills to think about this man who many, many, many centuries ago called the place of death the house of dust. And those who have gone back to try to dig up the old city, they found layers of skeletons buried in dust in the streets of that city. Anyway, a long story. Sorry if I bored you. But the point is this. All men's empires and the things that they give their life to will be destroyed at some point. And even those who have sought for ways to live forever, you know, the answer is life which you look for, you will never find. And so all empires, all these empires that I have listed, they are dust. Men's dreams lie crushed. They have faded into history, usually destroyed by someone else's dreams and aspirations. One man's dream is destroyed, another man tries it. And what happens is all of those empires will be crushed and gone. All such shall be the dreams of men who pursue wealth and power. All of these stories that I find so fascinating are actually crying out to us from history. And the glimpses that we see will remind us that Ecclesiastes is right. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he says, the rich man and the poor man, what difference is there in the end? Because they all go to the same place, the grave. They're all going to die. They're all going to pass away. People's efforts and their accomplishments and their dreams will crumble. Evil men will die and good men will die. All through history, we can see it. But if we could have as they used to say, it's all digital now, a tape on which all of history was recorded, and we could turn that tape backwards, back 2,000 years, and go back another almost 700 years before that, we have something recorded, a promise given to us in Daniel chapter 2. I'd like to turn to that. We're scrolling back through time, about 2,700 years, and here's something that is predicted. Chapter 2, and let's go to 34 and 35. Here, Daniel is telling the king his dream. Remember, the king dreamed a dream that so frightened and alarmed him, but he couldn't remember what it was. And Daniel, God revealed it to Daniel, and so Daniel told him that dream. In verse 34, he says, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broke into pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. So there's describing the kingdoms that had come before, all those great and powerful kingdoms, and all ground to dust, the wind carried them away. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, if we jump over to verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And what? It shall stand forever. A kingdom that will replace, break apart, and replace all other kingdoms and will last forever. And it's interesting, it shall not be left to other people. How many empires, how many kingdoms have been taken over by others? What one man has built, someone else has taken over. And or one man works so hard to build an empire and it gets left to someone else. He dies and has no more control over it. Here is a promise of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will never be left to others, and it's going to stand forever. What is that kingdom? We get to be a part of that kingdom. We get to be a part of that kingdom. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus ushered in that kingdom when he was here on this earth. And ever since, there have been people who allowed their minds and their hearts to be changed and focused. And they are gripped by a vision and a sense of purpose that enables them to live and function in a way that is very strange to society around them. It is because they are a part of a kingdom that will never pass away. They have received a focus and a vision that is eternal. It is not built on self. It is not built on one's own accomplishments, but rather it is built on Jesus and the experience of his power working in their lives. So history will tell us again and again, man's empires crumble into dust. And that is about what they are, other than the lessons that they can teach us. So if we go to Matthew, a couple of verses there, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39. We think about history and those who have been wealthy and powerful and controlled what they thought was nearly the whole world. We can see that. I've talked about that a little bit. And, didn't nearly go into the extent of what they controlled and what they did, but we get the idea of what they were. And then here we come to Matthew chapter 10. We look at verse 39. The words of Jesus, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So Jesus here is saying that the one who works to build up and to preserve his own life, who only functions in his own interest, is going to lose that life. But he also makes a promise that he that loseth his life, who gives up his life for the sake of Jesus, is actually going to find real life. Chapter 16, verse 25. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." After I heard and read about Ashurbanipal and the kingdom that he built, and the things that he accomplished, and the fact that he came to the end of his life and he was wailing, "Woe is me, I am cursed. Things are falling apart around me." He realization that it was going out of his control. Wow. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it." What? "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." You compare Paul to Ashurbanipal. What a difference. What a difference. Paul talked about death with anticipation because he knew that death was a doorway to be with Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He that loveth his life shall lose it. In other words, those who cling to life and find themselves in their own interest and their own purposes very dear, that's going to come to an end. It's going to be lost. But he that hateth his life, as in regards it as of little importance, is actually going to keep it. He that regardeth his life as little importance in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Who sees his own life simply as a vessel in a way of serving Jesus. For own desires and dreams are more important than Jesus, it will all be lost. But a willingness to lay down our life for the purpose of serving Jesus will result in a life that is eternal. And the threat of physical death becomes a force of very little power. In Revelation, we have recorded for us what John saw and heard. So John is looking into the future. We have here just briefly, we have looked into the past, and we have seen, or we have thought about, talked about the stories of the past and what those stories will tell us about those people who have sought to build their own empires. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and verses 9, 10, and 11. Here, the angel or Christ's message to the church of Smyrna: I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Here a promise is given to this church to hang in there and be faithful. Press on, because a good future is waiting. Chapter 12 of Revelation. And verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. So on one hand, we have a history of men who fought and tried to rule the world. And we see their empires crumbled in the dust. And on the other hand, we have a promise of what is coming for those who are a part of the kingdom of Christ. Life. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They were willing to give their life for the cause of Christ. Is that worth living for? We can ask ourselves the question. What is worth living for? The choice is before us. John saw the future, a vision of the future. History tells us about the past. Men's dreams and purposes. But we're also told about the opportunity to be a part of a kingdom that will never pass away. And Scripture tells us about the eternal reward. The choice is before us. The choice for our inner man. You know, we can as well, for our inner man, we can make another list. Good is life. Bad is death. Now, you will never do enough good to deserve life. But Jesus and the Word of God would tell us that what flows out of our life gives an indication of what's in there. And tells us that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. But as we look and examine what is within us, we can pretty quickly come up with a list based on the Bible, what is a good list and what is a bad list. Jesus said, they who do these things shall inherit eternal life. They who do these things will not be part of the kingdom of God. And it's not at how good we are at doing them, but do we allow the life of Jesus to be in us, to wear what flows out. And unfortunately, we are human. We recognize bad choice, good choice. But it's fun. It tastes good. It's exciting. We realize I should make this choice, this choice, and this choice, and this choice. And as we allow ourselves an excuse to make this choice, we are creating a habit. We are creating a structure in our mind. And if that will get to the point where these choices get made without conscious choice, but unfortunately leaves us saying afterwards, oh no, what did I do? What is a life that is worth living? We need to ask ourselves that question, I believe, continually. I don't know that we ever get to the point where we've, in our niche, all is good, but we continually need to ask ourselves the question as we deal with life. What is a life worth living? What is a focus worth having? And where will that focus take me in the end? And so therefore, the most important thing that we can do is recognize the difference between the kingdoms of man, the empires of man, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And seek that relationship with Jesus Christ and allow him to guide us to understanding the good versus the bad choices that we make, and allow him to set up the structures in our minds to where we can actually make those choices in a successful way. Because if we do not, we will just continue to struggle along, unable to overcome. It is only the power of Jesus. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God, through Christ, to the pulling down of strongholds. And as he gives us those weapons, we are able to overcome. And there is a companion verse in the Old Testament that I love so much. I don't have the reference with me right now, but it's in Isaiah, where the men of Israel are given this promise. And it said, fear not, ye men of Israel, this mountain that seems so big, God's going to give you a new tool. You're going to thresh that mountain and the wind is going to blow it away. Those things that can seem so big and so strong and so hard to overcome, God wants to give us a new tool. He wants us to equip us. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Therefore, let us capture every thought and wrestle with it until we bring it into obedience to Christ. So what is a life worth living? The only life that is truly worth living is a life that is invested, where our life and strength is invested in a kingdom that will not pass away. Live life with eternal purpose so that each one of us can die with eternal promise. There was a doctor that many, many, many years ago said, the reason that people don't die well is because they haven't lived well. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. As we make choices, as we look and analyze history, the Word of God, we analyze future, then we truly can find through Jesus a life that is worth living. 1 John chapter 2, and a couple of verses there. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those people that have gone out And they have dug up some of these old cities, have been amazed at what they found. Some of the world is buried in dust. And we are promised here that the things of the world are going to pass away with the world, but he that doeth the will of the Father shall abide forever in a kingdom that will never pass away. What an amazing promise. What an amazing opportunity that we have to be able to live a life that is worth living, to be a part of something that will never end, that will never come under the control of any other person, and it will endure forever. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of being a part of that through the blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord. What a blessing. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we are planning, if everything works out, to have a baptism after the fellowship meal. Abe's desire to be baptized. I say all that in case there is someone else that would like to openly commit their life to Jesus Christ. It would be an opportunity. Talk to us if you'd like to do that. But that is the plan, so keep a slot open next Sunday afternoon after the fellowship meal. Thank you all.